All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. This would have been our text for this morning in service had I been able to get through the entire head covering text last Sunday. So, but we'll consider this morning, and then we'll pick it up again, God willing, in September when we return to 1 Corinthians. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Well, that's God's blessing this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and for this opportunity we have to consider it this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we study this topic, what it means to be a worthy partaker of the supper, that, Lord, we would be not only increased in our knowledge and challenged in our thinking, but also prepared as we come each week to partake of the supper, that we would be built up as your people. We pray again for the children this morning as they continue to learn Scripture, as they learn the catechism, that you'd bless them in their studies, bless their teachers, and all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is our last week, week number 13, looking at what it means to be a worthy partaker of the supper. We're gonna look at the Corinthian problem and just sort of talk a bit about what it means and sort of how it's been considered in the past, what it means to be a worthy partaker, what it means to partake in an unworthy manner. I think that this is also time to talk about those who might struggle in their faith and whether or not such struggles somehow disqualify a person from the supper. And then we'll close with just a brief discussion of covenant children and the Lord's Supper. So begin there in the notes with the Confession of Faith 27:1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ, according to his word. Now, I've highlighted or italicized those words there to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. This, as we think about what it means to be a worthy partaker or what it means to be an unworthy partaker, this is going to be a key phrase for understanding how we might do that. One of the things that we recognize as elders in the church, when we hear a profession of faith, there is no way that we can somehow scan into the depths and recesses of a person's heart or mind, and to know whether they really know or whether they're really, truly, absolutely telling the truth. There is a level of charity, of course, in accepting someone's profession of faith. They say they trust in Christ, and so we call them to walk according to that until such time, of course, as they stop doing that, and that's when we have issues of church discipline. And so the sacraments are wrapped up in that. Because remember, the three marks of the church is the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and the administration of church discipline. And that administration of discipline has to do, in part, with the sacraments. After all, when someone is excommunicated, and of course that is the end and a sad end after a very long process of church discipline, but that means they cannot take communion. They cannot take the supper. What we mean by that is we put them outside of the church into the world. In other words, that there is no difference between them and the world, and so they belong in the world and not in the church, is what excommunication ultimately says. Well, then, thinking about this in the context of the Corinthian problem, then, the verses that we've just read, and then sort of focusing on verses 27 to 29, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, before we jump into the rest of the notes here, it must be noted this is a serious issue. What Paul is getting at here is not that the person who does this just doesn't partake properly, and so nothing really happens. He says they eat and drink judgment on themselves or on himself in the context. And so we want to be very careful here. However, now, looking at the notes, overemphasizing the warning of Paul's words can, in my opinion, lead to a misunderstanding and what I would call a hyper introspective individuality in coming to the Lord's table. And this tends to undermine a joyful, believing expectation of blessing in the supper. It is often thought that Christians have to examine themselves for secret sin in order to partake properly. And so the supper sort of becomes a default rededication ceremony. In order to understand Paul's concern and its application then to us, we need to understand the context of the passage. Now, we do want to say that, just briefly, that the supper is a renewal ceremony, but maybe not quite the whole rededication thing where, if you grew up in these kinds of churches where, you know, they'd give an altar call, and if anybody wants to come to Jesus with, you know, all heads bowed and all eyes closed and all those sorts of things. And then if there was nobody there, or if maybe there were some, then the next question would be, is there anybody who wants to rededicate their life to the Lord? I guess what I'd want to stress is the supper is a renewal ceremony, but I'm not quite so sure that it's this hyper introspective individuality when coming to the table. And part of that has to do with how I understand the context of 1 Corinthians. That's what we need to think about then. In verses 18 and 21, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. In verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. The sins of the Corinthians are not necessarily inward and secret, but they were outward and scandalous. Now, I wrote this study a few years ago, and we hadn't been working through the entire book of 1 Corinthians when we did that. But just to review some of those outward and scandalous sins that the Corinthians were wrestling through, remember that Paul talks to them about the divisions in chapter 1, the lack of unity. One says he follows Paul, another Apollos, another Cephas, another Christ. In chapter 3, he writes, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behave only in a human way? Then we know all the other ones, all the other sins that we've looked at in chapter 5 through 7 with regard to sexual immorality. And then in chapters 8 through 10, dealing with the issue of food being offered to idols and all of that. And so the attention that Paul focuses on, it seems, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, are not the secret sins that nobody else can see. Now, that's not to say that those aren't there and that sin doesn't at first begin in the heart and the mind. But Paul's concern, it seems to me, in Corinthians has to do with the outward and scandalous sins. And we get that, of course, from the very verses that talk about the supper. It's not about whether or not a person is really and truly a believer, but rather one person is gorging himself, another person is going without anything, another person is getting drunk, another person doesn't have enough food. These were the serious sins that were going on with regard to the supper. And most commentators, we'll look at this when we come to this passage, but most commentators, I think, talk about how the supper was placed in a broader love feast, an agape feast. And so there would have been quite a bit of reviling going on and enjoying oneself. And then during that, there would be a moment where there would be the supper that would be distributed, and the bread and the wine would be distributed at that time. But by that time, it could be the case that those who were well off had already had far too much, and those who were not well off would have had very little. You can see the book of James for more on this, as James talks about showing partiality in the church and allowing those who come in dressed with fine clothing and jewelry to come and to sit up where the teacher would be, and those who come in dressed maybe less nicely would be told to stand in the other room. And so the early church was not without its faults in this regard. But notice again that these were outward sins. These were sins against the body, that is, the body of Christ, the church. So looking back at the notes at the bottom there, the first page, the apostle does not leave his readers in any doubt regarding what kind of sin warrants censure from God, as if various secret sins of individuals within the congregation might be the cause. Instead, he is addressing the open patterns of sin in the life of the Corinthian congregation that manifested themselves most egregiously in the way they were partaking of the table. And that's just to summarize everything that I have said thus far. So what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner? This is often thought in three ways. First, coming as an unbeliever, coming without enough knowledge, and coming without enough preparation. In the context, though, it is clear that Paul presumes that even the worst offenders among them are believers. In fact, the judgment that comes is said to keep from the condemnation with the world. And that, by the way, is an interesting point, because Paul's words here are not so much concerned with protecting the Lord's table as though God himself needs protection from the people, but rather from protecting the people from the judgment of God. So the question of knowledge also presents a problem not addressed in the text. How much knowledge is necessary to partake of the supper? Who decides on this body of knowledge? Now, there is the case that in our catechism, in our confession, it does talk about a kind of knowledge that is necessary. We would actually, I think, probably want to word it in the line of a faith that is necessary. But it is a faith that engages with knowledge as well. But we don't want to be thinking, and there are some churches that do this, that they place that bar very, very high. Memorization of the catechism, being able to pass a theological examination, that I think becomes problematic as well. Well, the question of preparation is important, but it assumes that the supper needs more preparation than any other act of spiritual worship. Furthermore, it places the believer on a kind of a yo-yo of subjectivity. Well, especially in a church where we have the supper on a weekly basis. Am I prepared this week? Last week I was prepared, and I didn't have any time yesterday to really think about the Lord's Supper, and so am I prepared? And I've shared this before. When I was finishing up my program up at Puritan, one of the last classes I took was on ecclesiology, and the professor was talking about the supper, and he was really making an argument for a very infrequent celebration of the supper, which is fine, by the way. If a church wants to celebrate four times a year, that is the church's prerogative. Scripture does not give a command about how often the church should celebrate, just that it should celebrate it, and as often as it does it, it is to celebrate in remembrance of Christ. But nevertheless, and maybe this is just a bit anecdotal, but what I happened to notice was that this infrequent celebration was often accompanied with just, it goes back to that hyper introspective individuality of self-examination. As there would be four sermons, 4 weeks leading up to the supper of preparation, each one sort of targeted at asking the people in the congregation to make sure that they're sure and whether they really are trusting in Christ. And then there would be the celebration itself. And then there would be 3 weeks of post-communion sermons talking about the responsibilities of the supper. And by the way, I think that the supper does warrant a certain level of reflection and a deep reflection. And we've only scratched the surface even over these last 13, 14 weeks. I mean, so, of course, I believe we should think about it. We're doing this class. We're talking about the sacraments. However, the kind of attention to that sort of preparation, I tend to think, downplays the ordinariness of the Lord's Supper. And at one point, the professor, as he was giving his lesson, he talked about how this was necessary. All these weeks were necessary because the supper was an extraordinary means of grace. At which point, I raised my hand finally and said, "Don't you mean an ordinary means of grace?" And he said, "Well, yes, but." He slipped in his words, but nevertheless, there is this overemphasis on this preparation, and it can put us into this kind of yo-yo subjectivity, I think. And so during the Reformation, John Calvin, looking back at the notes, was concerned about how some pastors placed excessive emphasis on partaking worthily. And so in the Institutes, he asked the question, "Who is worthy?" He writes, "Commonly, when they would prepare men to eat worthily, they have tortured and harassed pitiable conscience in dire ways. They said that those who were in a state of grace ate worthily. They interpreted in the state of grace to mean to be pure and purged of all sin. Such a dogma would debar all men who ever were or are on earth from the use of this sacrament. For it is a question of our seeking worthiness by ourselves. If it is this, we are undone. Only despair and deadly ruin remain to us. Although we try with all our strength, we shall make no headway, except that in the end we shall be most unworthy after we have labored mightily in the pursuit of worthiness. By its immoderate harshness, it deprives and despoils sinners, miserable and afflicted with trembling and grief, of the consolation of this sacrament. Yet in it, all the delights of the gospel were set before them. Surely the devil could find no speedier means of destroying men than by so maddening them that they could not taste and savor this food with which their most gracious heavenly Father had willed to feed them. In order, therefore, not to rush headlong into such ruin, let us remember that this sacred feast is medicine for the sick, solace for sinners, alms to the poor. Therefore, this is the worthiness, the best and only kind we can bring to God, to offer our vileness and, so to speak, our unworthiness to Him, so that His mercy may make us worthy of Him, to despair in ourselves so that we may be comforted in Him, to abase ourselves so that we may be lifted up by Him, to accuse ourselves so that we may be justified by Him." If you've never read the Institutes on the Supper and the sections, I mean, Calvin is extremely pastoral in his approach, and everything we've been stressing from the very beginning of this class, he picks up on the idea that the sacraments are given for our weakness, for our need, because we are in ourselves unworthy. And so thus, partaking worthily and examining ourselves does not mean making the Lord's Supper work in our own spiritual strength. We do not present our righteousness, that is our works, as if they were the basis for worthily partaking. This sacrament is for sinners, not the self-righteous, the weak, not the strong, bad people, not good people. Recognizing our unworthiness, as Calvin notes, is the best way to partake worthily. And I think what this gets at is the idea that when we come to the supper, having repented of our sins. And that, of course, we would say is absolutely important. That's why we have the prayer of confession within our service. That's why we encourage families in order to prepare for the Lord's Day, to set aside that time to pray, whether for our family, it usually tends to be on Friday in preparation for the Lord's Day. To focus our attention and to recognize, again, our unworthiness. It's not a matter of whether we come and we catalog our sins and say, well, I've really been struggling with that this week, so I probably shouldn't partake. No, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, if you're trusting in Jesus, as often said, these are the things that are repeated week after week so that we can hear them and understand them and hopefully grasp them over time. We come not because we are worthy, but because we are unworthy. And that is what it means, I believe, to partake worthily, at least in this context. And so what does it mean then to examine yourself before partaking of the supper? What does that mean? That certainly is a command that is given by the Apostle Paul. Matthew Poole, 17th century pastor, writes, he is to examine himself about his knowledge, whether he rightly understands what Christ is, what the nature of the sacrament is, and what he doth in that sacrament, what he doth in that sacred action, about his faith, love, and repentance, new obedience, whether he be such a one as God hath prepared that holy table for. It is the children's bread and not for dogs, the table Christ hath spread for his friends, not his enemies. But looking at our text again, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is clear that the urgent need of self-examination, lest one eat and drink judgment upon himself, is not held out indiscriminately to every believer in every circumstance, as if this were a spiritual exercise uniquely required before the Lord's Supper. Rather, it is a form of introspection that is urgently necessary and incumbent upon those who are guilty of profaning the table by ongoing egregious sin. And I should have announced before I did this that these are some of the ways in which this has been interpreted in the past. And it's not that I completely disagree with these quotes. It's simply that I think that in the context, what Paul is getting at, the need to examine yourself with regard to the body, actually has to do with the body that is around us. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether or not we are in proper relationship to them as well as to our Lord. And so it's not a quiz as to whether or not we have enough knowledge. It's not a matter of knowing whether or not we understand everything that's going on in the supper. Now, those things are not bad. And in fact, I would say that they are important. And some of the questions that we ask during membership interviews have to do with what is going on in the Lord's Supper? What are we doing? We want to make sure that those who come to partake understand the sacrament. And I think that that's important. I just want to be careful that we don't set the bar so high, because going back to where I was doing my program, going back to that, the denomination that one of the denominations that helped sponsor that, they have people who have grown up in their church, who are in their 70s, their 80s, who will tell you, "I trust in Jesus. I have repented of my sins. I have been in the church my whole life," and yet they don't come to the supper. Because they don't know, they're not sure, they don't have that assurance that they really are children of God. And so I just think that we need to be, I think that we need to be careful in how we apply this, so that we don't end up pushing out those who belong. Once I'm done, we'll open up for questions and we can say more about that. What about doubt? What about ongoing struggle with ongoing secret sin? And I assume, given the nature of our congregation being fairly professional and well put together, that most of us, our ongoing struggles with sin are usually probably with secret sin, not always outward and openly. Although I'm sure that, you know, our family, spouses, things like that might know those things. But there is going to always be this struggle with ongoing secret sin, and we always remember, of course, that the fact that you struggle with it is evidence of life. Dead people don't struggle. And so I begin with this practical note, and normally I put this in just because we do have people who will partake one week and not partake the next week, and so on and so forth. And so I like to say that there's a reason. If you're a believer, if you've repented of your sin, if you're a member, baptized member of a congregation, whether it's this one or another one, and you believe that you shouldn't partake of the supper, then really you need to come to the elders. You need to either come to the elders here or to the elders at your own church. You cannot excommunicate yourself on a week-by-week basis, is what I like to say. You don't just get to decide, well, this week I'm in and next week I'm out. That's just a practical note. Our confession by way of the catechism actually speaks to this discussion of those who struggle. In question 172, it says, "May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. In so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened." Now, this catechism question doesn't remove completely the fact that somebody may not be able to come and partake of the supper. But nevertheless, it puts the emphasis on the supper being given for the weak, for the doubting, for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, it says. And so there is a kind of repenting even of the weakness of our faith, a repenting even of sometimes our slothfulness in righteousness, which all of us, I'm sure, can relate to it in some way or another. And so the supper is actually given as that kind of nourishment. Now this goes back to what we've been talking about from the very beginning of our Lord's Supper examination. The idea of manna being given in the wilderness for Israel in order for them to be strengthened and be able to to sustain them through their wilderness journey. Jesus saying that he is the bread from heaven who sustains his people. I'll add that he sustains his people because he is the bread from heaven. Well, and then question 174. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. Now, by the way, that question is really great to sort of pick apart and think about during that time where we have for preparation and during that time when the elements are being distributed. These are the things that our minds are to be focused upon. It's not the time to be thinking about what's going on after church and, you know, all those other things where our minds are drawn. And if you're like me, sometimes those things creep in and, you know, we repent of that as well. We want to be attentive to the supper, to what is actually going on, and to what God has given to us. And so these are some questions that I think in the catechism, the larger catechism, help us to think about what it means to, in a sense, partake worthily, what it means for those who doubt, who wrestle with ongoing secret sin, as well as what it means to what we can give our attention to during the time of the administration of the supper. And so I'll just give you those for your own edification. I encourage you to look at those, perhaps even during the week, and look at the proof texts that are given in the larger catechism. Well, what does it mean to fence the table? And I know we're covering a lot of territory this morning. There's different ways in which we fence the table, even in the OPC. We do have some churches that practice a kind of closed communion. Only those who belong to that particular church may come and partake of the supper. They may have opportunity for interviews with elders. Sometimes people will bring a letter from their church stating they are members in good standing, and so they can come and partake of the supper. We have found it best here at Hillsdale OPC to fence the table verbally, as well as with those little cards that we put inside the seats that I make reference to most of the Sundays. Part of that has to do with just the makeup of our congregation. We get a lot of visitors, a lot of people that come from other church backgrounds, and we believe this is not the OPC's table. It is not Hillsdale OPC's table. It is the Lord's table. And so looking there at the at the notes, the proper purpose of the fence, I believe, which we maintain around the table, is to keep out, in the first place, those who are not sheep, that is, those who do not belong to to Christ. And so we say that you must be a professing communicant member in good standing. In second place, those who are not acting like sheep. That's where church discipline comes into play. If somebody is profaning the name of the Lord, profaning the body of Christ, then we would need to charges would be brought. We would need to tell them you really can't come to the supper. Now that would be a process, and that's important to note that it's a process. Charges being brought, a trial being had, and so on. And so it's not just about whether the elders decide, well, I think this person really needs to not partake of the supper. Even we have to have good reason in order to bar somebody from the supper, because it is a sacrament, and those who belong to the church have a right to that sacrament. And then our last topic, just briefly then, what about covenant children? What do we do with our covenant children? Some people will say, and we do have an infant baptism this morning, and some will say that, well, if you're going to give children baptism, then you might as well give them the supper as well. I mean, if you're going to be consistent. And by the way, I've heard that argument from Baptists who are against infant baptism, but I've also heard it from more recent times from those who are on a Reformed side that want to argue for paedo communion along with paedo baptism. Now, there is a lot to be said there, and we won't get into all of that this morning, but I would simply say that I believe that is a wrong position. The OPC actually debated this issue back in the 80s, and surprisingly, the majority report in the OPC at that time was in favor of paedo communion. And that is available online. And then there's two minority reports that went along with it. None of the reports were actually received. They received, but none of them. They decided not to make any of them the official view. And so the study committee actually just ends with this. This is the last part on the notes. It says the requirement of the scriptures and our subordinate standards for meaningful participation in the Lord's Supper is not age, but a faith that confesses, discerns, remembers, and proclaims the body of Christ while partaking. And I think those four words are what we put our focus on. Whether or not somebody can confess, they can discern, they can remember, and they can proclaim the Lord's body, the body of Christ, while partaking the supper. And so that's going to call for a certain level of understanding. That's going to call for discernible faith. That is, they must confess Christ. Those things are going to be required. But in this way, then, the OPC actually does not put an age limit on the Lord's Supper. There is no requirement you must be this tall or this old to partake of the supper. But rather, as families feel that their children are ready, they would seek counsel from the session. Hopefully, the session would provide them with some kind of training materials or an opportunity for a communicants class for the children. And then the children would be examined by the elders. And then the elders would make that decision as to whether or not they would partake. The OPC ends with the fact that there is no age requirement, but simply a matter of faith. And so that's where I'll end it. I do have a couple of questions there, but we don't need to go into those because we're short on time. So I'll go ahead and end and see if there's any other questions. Yes?